If you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to look at the entire chapter today, and I've got some help for you. I'd ask you to look on the back of the insert included in your bulletin. Maybe you've already seen this. If you look on the back of that insert, what you'll find will hopefully be great help to you as we work our way through this narrative. What you see there is what biblical scholars call a chiasm. What's a chiasm? I've got a definition for you. Chiasm is a literary device in which a sequence of ideas is presented and then repeated in reverse order. The result is a mirror effect as the ideas are reflected back on the passage. If you think of this with letters of the alphabet, a chiasm could very simply be pictured as ABC, CBA. And as you look down on the bulletin insert, I mean, I'm sure you can see this. You can see the repetition of ideas that makes a mirror image. It begins with unexpected saviors, then human faithlessness, then on to divine faithfulness, mirrored in human faithfulness, human treachery, and unexpected saviors. Now, the exact wording here comes out of Dr. Dale Ralph Davis's commentary. There's other wording, of course, that you could use to make this chiasm, but know that these are not rare. I mean, I've seen these all through the commentaries in our study on 1 Samuel, and I really regret not including more up to this point, because they really are helpful of making sense of Old Testament narrative. I mean, just think, if you were reading 1 Samuel 23... over a cup of coffee, first thing in the morning, what are you likely to think? Well, David had a very busy, very stressful couple of days. He ran here and then he helped these people. They were scared to help him, so he ran away. He had a good friend that came to visit, and that was nice. But David had to run again because more people were going to hand him over to Saul. So he's running and running, and Saul is getting closer and closer. And then all of a sudden, Saul gets called away to fight the Philistines, and so David is safe. And if we aren't careful, that's how we can read the chapters, where we just view them as information dumps with a lot of names of places that we've never visited and know nothing about. I mean, there's a lot of that going on. There's a lot going on in this chapter. And things can get very confused and disorganized quickly. But look at what the chiasm does. It shows that this isn't just recounting David's history of running from one place we've never heard of to another. It shows that within this narrative is a beautifully well thought out symmetry. In addition, what else does the chiasm help us with? It shows us the center and heart of the narrative. Right? Look at your bulletin insert. What's the heart of this text? The indentions are there to help you. The heart of this text is the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of God's people, namely Jonathan. So here's your introduction to chapter 23. It's bookended by unexpected saviors, and it has at its heart the faithfulness of God. So you can keep this in front of you, and I hope it'll be a clear and helpful roadmap as we travel through 1 Samuel 23. Let's pray, and then we'll read it together. Almighty God, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Father, I plead that your spirit would work through the reading and preaching of your word this morning for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. Bring us the light of truth and the light of the gospel through this word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 23, I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, "Arise and go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has bars and gates." And Saul summoned all the people of war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? The Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds of the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakaliah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there. For it is told me that he is very cunning. See therefore and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David was on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, as Saul was and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Maybe you can see what I was talking about. Lots of information, lots of places and names. I think this chiasm is quite helpful. First thing we see is unexpected saviors. The question we begin with is, well, who needs saving? The Israelite town at Keilah. This is a fortified town with a wall and bars and gates, which for the moment has kept safe everyone inside. But they are completely surrounded by the Philistines. No one is going in or out. And not only has the enemy surrounded this town, they're also going to and fro, pillaging and robbing the residents of all their grain. This chapter begins with a whole town in desperate need of a savior. And who is the unexpected savior? David. The fugitive and his band of misfits. Why were they unexpected? Because the deliverance of this town was Saul's job. This was the king's job, to protect his people and his lands from their enemies. He's the one the people wanted to go out and fight for them. This is Saul's responsibility. But what is Saul doing at the moment? If you're with us last week, you'll remember, what was Saul doing at this moment? He's at another Israelite town, Nob, killing everyone. Men, women, children, livestock. All because some priests helped David by giving him some bread and a sword. That's an unbelievable contrast, isn't it? That their tall, handsome, worldly king is off destroying the inhabitants of one of their neighboring towns. But David, the fugitive, the king chosen by the heart of God, will come and save them. Well, news of Keilah's trouble comes to David, and what does he do? Verse 2 says, he inquired of the Lord. That's a great first step. We aren't told for sure how he does this. It's likely that David goes to the prophet Gad, who showed up in chapter 22. But he seeks the will of the Lord and asks, shall I go and attack these Philistines? What's the answer he gets? Yes. That's all David needs to hear. But it's not enough for his men. David goes to them and says, all right, boys, let's lock and load. Keilah's in trouble, and I've got the green light from the Almighty. But they hesitate. They're afraid. They say, oh, Captain, don't we already have enough to deal with? Saul and his army is hunting us, and now we're just supposed to go and face the Philistines in open battle? What if we wind up with the Philistines on one side of us and Saul's army on the other? You can understand their concern. But what does David do? He doesn't berate them and call them cowards. He does not threaten or coerce them. He doesn't reason or argue his position. He doesn't discuss military tactics. What does he do? David gently bears with the weakness of his men, and he goes back and seeks the will of God again. And the second time he gets the same answer, get up, go to Keilah. I will give the Philistines into your hand. And that's what happens. David and his men go. The Lord keeps his word. The Philistines are defeated. The ones stealing the grain have their livestock seized by David's men. And the people within the walls of the town are saved. It is an unexpected salvation. But how is this salvation repaid? What's next on your chiasm? Human faithlessness. Now, King Saul is going to get news of this victory. And do you think he's happy that David has defeated a common enemy and delivered a town full of their own people? No, Saul isn't happy about that. Saul is happy that David is in a walled city. He thinks, if I can just get there in time, there's not going to be any escape. There are walls and bars and gates. He will be trapped. I've just got to get there in time. And isn't it wild as well that in verse 7, he does this later as well. In verse 7, Saul says, God has given David into my hand. Later, he's going to look at another group and say, God bless you for showing compassion to me. How does he get here? Well, the answer is that his sin has so blinded him. He thinks he's doing the Lord's will by opposing the Lord's anointed. Again, later we'll see Saul say, God bless you, to a group of men who come to him and say, we know where David is. We will give him to you on a silver platter. Yet he's using this language of God has given David into my hands. God bless you. This is the man who wants to murder the lowercase c Christ, the Lord's anointed. He thinks this is the will of God. This is an insane level of blindness. Everything is backwards. One example came to my mind as I was writing yesterday on the topic of having everything backwards. We're just a couple weeks away from June, the month that our culture and our government and our corporations have dubbed Pride Month. It's a month-long celebration of sexual practices that are patently sinful and against nature. And I have no doubt that there will be ministers and religious leaders who from pulpits will wear rainbow stoles and declare that they have the Lord's favor and they are doing the Lord's will. I can hear them telling their inclusive, open-minded, progressive congregants, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have shown compassion. Saul reminds us that it's possible to assume the Lord's favor, to assume he's on your side, that he is for your cause, and to be completely mistaken. Saul has no prophet, he has no priest, he has no word from the Lord. He's going off his gut, he's going off his own desires, and he just assumes that the Lord's desires mirror his own. But they don't. The will of God is diametrically opposed to Saul. But he has no one to tell him, because he's been given over to those sinful desires and is all alone. David, on the other hand, isn't. We're told in verse 6 that Abiathar, the lone surviving priest from chapter 22, is with David. So David has the prophet Gad, he has the priest Abiathar, both of them bringing the word of the Lord to him. Gad has his prophetic voice, Abiathar has the ephod, that part of the priestly outfit, that vest which contained the Urim and the Thummim. That's how David's going to get his answers from the Lord. And in verse 9, David is made aware that Saul was plotting against him. And so he asks the priest two questions. Number one, he says, will the people of this town hand me over to Saul if he comes? And then question number two, will Saul come? The answer comes immediately in verse 11. Yes, Saul will come down. And yes, the men of Keilah, whom you've just rescued, they will betray you to him. I found this pretty funny, that in this instance, David's men don't need to ask God a second time. They load up and get out of Dodge as quickly as possible. And it's proved that, in fact, the Lord is not on Saul's side. But the people of Keilah were. Why? David saved them. Why would they betray their deliverer? Well, they were afraid of the king. Maybe news of what happened at Nob had come to them, and they were scared. Maybe the story of Saul throwing a spear at his own son for saying positive things about David had reached them. And so they decided to save their own skin, and they were willing to throw David to the wolves. You know, we get to this point of human faithlessness, and we are reminded that we would do well to not put our trust in human beings who are fallible, weak, and self-preserving. Our trust must be firmly fixed in the Lord, who is our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. Here we reach the center of the chiasm, the heart of the narrative. You'll see it, divine faithfulness. Look at the latter half of verse 14. And Saul sought him, David, every day, but God did not give him into his hand. The men of Keilah might have surrendered David into the hands of the enemy, but the Lord never would. David has all he needs. He has a prophet. He has a priest. By both, he's provided with the word of God, and he also has the protection of God. On this point of divine faithfulness, I want to remind you of a couple things. First, you are not David. I hammered that fact in the Goliath narrative, and I return to hit that nail once again. You are not David. His part in the history of redemption was unique. His was a role in office that you and I do not share, but we are not left alone. We are not left like Saul to blindly stumble about and do the best we can. You and I, dear saints, actually have a greater prophet and priest than those in David's service. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, number 43, we're told that Christ carries out the office of a prophet in revealing to the church in all ages by his Spirit and his Word, in the diverse ways of administration, the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. Which means that we don't need a Gad. We don't need some new prophet to show up and tell us the will of God concerning us, because we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive today and provides for his church in all ages the will of God. And he does this through his Spirit and his Word. Brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, you have the Spirit within you and the Scriptures before you. They are enough. You don't need anything more. You don't need another voice. You don't need another book. They are enough. The Word of God has been provided for you by Christ, the greater prophet. Not only do we have a greater prophet, we have a greater priest. We don't need an Abiathar. We don't need his ephod. We have Christ. Going back to the Larger Catechism, number 44, we're told Christ carries out the office of priest in two ways. Number one, in offering himself as a sacrifice to God, one time without spot, to be the reconciliation for the sins of his people. And number two, he is our priest in making continual intercession for them. In Christ Jesus, we have a priest who endlessly pleads the case of his people before his holy Father in heaven. And he is the perfect, pleasing sacrifice whose blood was shed to atone for the sins, our sins, and reconcile us to God. I mean, the author of Hebrews points to this in Hebrews 4 when he says, "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need." We can do that because the Lord Jesus Christ is our priest. Here at the heart of this narrative is the faithfulness of God, and that faithfulness is seen not only in the protection of David, but also working through his people. People like Jonathan. David escapes the confines of this walled city. He's on the run. Saul can't find him, but who does? Jonathan. Jonathan, the son of the king. Jonathan, dearest of friends, he finds David. And what does he come to do? Look at the end of verse 16. To strengthen David's hand in God. you want a quick one-sentence definition of Christian friendship, that would be it. Strengthening your brother's or your sister's hand in God. Well, how do we do that? What does Jonathan do? He reminds David of the promises of God. Don't be afraid, David. Saul will not find you. You shall be king over Israel. Remember Samuel's anointing. Remember the promise of God. You can't die yet, because you've got to first take the throne and be the king that the Lord sought for himself. You know, we aren't told this in the text, but this is the last time that these two friends will ever see each other alive. This is the last time they'll speak to one another. And they don't know it yet. But Jonathan won't see this day that he speaks of. But he won't give David up either. He won't betray him. He says, remember the promises of God and know that I'm with you. I mean, it had to be a great comfort for David to see Jonathan. Do you have friends like that? They show up and your face just hurts from smiling so much. They're such a joy to be with and to reconnect with and to have in your home. Surely David felt that with Jonathan, but what was the greater joy? It's that friend, that dear friend, recounting to you the everlasting, unchanging covenant faithfulness of God. What a friend the penitent sinner has in Jesus. He is our greater prophet, our greater priest, and our greater friend. In the latter years of his life while in prison, the Apostle Paul would write these words. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. I know there's a lot of details in these chapters. Again, lots of places and names that you've never heard of, but don't miss the faithfulness of the Lord at the center of this chapter. He sends a prophet, a priest, and a friend, all of whom bring his word to his servant David. Let's hit the final two items on our chiasm. We've got more human treachery. The Ziphites, these are men from David's own tribe, men of Judah, reach out to Saul and said, hey, David is hiding among us. Come on, come now, O king, and we will give him to you on a silver platter. Man, these are the kinds of folks that Saul has been waiting for his whole life. So forward, knowing what the king wants, taking the initiative. And look how Saul responds. God bless you because of your kindness to me. Now, God's not going to bless them, by the way. But Saul continues saying, I need certainty. He's escaped before. He's slippery. I need you to find out where he is, who he's seen there. Give me a list of all the places he's hidden in the past. Then come back to me and we'll go together and root him out of your land. The Ziphites obviously do this because the king gets very, very close to finally capturing David at the end of this chapter. And David doesn't forget it. We get another psalm. Over the past couple months, we've seen all these psalms beginning to pop up, and we have another one today, Psalm 54. And you can read it later, and you can hear these words that David writes of this circumstance. He says, for strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. You know, I did a quick search on the Ziphites, and I found that we hear from them one more time. One more time. And in that instance, they literally do the exact same thing they do here. It's at the beginning of chapter 26. I mean, it's almost word for word the exact same thing. They might change like west or south. But again, they come to Saul and they say, "We know where David is and we will give him to you." And then guess what? They are silent. We don't hear any more from the Ziphites. History has nothing more to tell us of these men who doubled down on their treachery towards the Lord's anointed King David. Now to wrap it up. We began with unexpected saviors, and here we end with unexpected saviors. Having learned of David's whereabouts from the men of Ziph, Saul closes in. Maybe I tried to help you when I read this, to feel the tension here at the end of the text. I mean, it is there. I mean, if you went and saw this movie, there would be rapid, dramatic music. The camera would be cutting back and forth between Saul and David. David's men are running for their lives. David is stopping briefly, looking back, and then yelling to his men, "Courage!" The camera would cut back to Saul. He's moving swiftly as well, driving his men on with threats, eyes fixed ahead with determined hatred. He's getting closer and closer. They're all headed to this large rock that stands ahead of them. And as I picture this in my mind, I'm looking at it from a bird's eye view. And on one side of this rock, I see David's men who are exhausted, who can't run anymore, who have stopped to drink from their bottles and catch their breath. And then on the other side are Saul's men, out of sight, but very, very near. They're about to round the corner, the noose is tightening, and if something doesn't happen now, the man who commanded the murder of 85 unarmed priests will slaughter David and his men on the spot. If Jonathan's words were true, if the Lord's promise is sure, then something's got to happen now. And something does happen. Verse 27, Saul and his men were closing in for the kill when all of a sudden a messenger came from Saul. Where did this messenger come from? He came from God. The messenger shows up out of the blue and says, "Saul, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." Oh, can you imagine the tension in his mind at this point? David is so close. But the Philistines could destroy everything else back home. And so he chooses to turn and engage the Philistines. He departs and David is saved. Who were the unlikely saviors at the beginning of chapter 23? They were the Philistines. These enemies who at the beginning of the chapter are besieging and pillaging an Israelite town, at the end they reappear in David's time of most dire need and save the day. What's our reaction to this? Dr. Davis says that, of course, you can read this with blind, unbelieving eyes, babbling about how David can thank his lucky stars he eluded Saul. Or you can read it with the clear vision of faith, exulting in the endless variety of ways in which the Lord delivers his people, laughing at the humor of it all, marveling at the Lord's timing, and rejoicing that even Philistines can be pressed into the Lord's service. Christian friends, I hope you leave this place impressed by just how big your God is. hostile, unbelieving nations are but pawns in his hand. When it suits him, he can marshal an army of unbelieving pagans to serve the good of his beloved. Just as easily as you and I can move a piece across a chessboard. But here at the end of the chapter, we see that David might be saved, but his troubles aren't over. Saul is not dead yet. David will have to run some more. But once again, he's reminded of this truth that he'll write in Psalm 54, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. I want you to hear as you leave this morning that same is true for you. Your troubles are not yet over. But I've got one final short little quote from Dr. Davis that he spoke concerning David. And I want you to hear it in the midst of your trials and make it your own. Dr. Davis says, "The darkness is still there for David, but perhaps part of it is the shadow of the Almighty." Let's pray. Almighty God, give us the grace and the faith to believe such words, to rest in your nearness and your providential care, knowing that you are the upholder of our life, and that though we might be tempted to think that all is darkness as we walk through the valley of deep darkness, the valley of the shadow of death, may we be comforted in Dr. Davis's words that some of that darkness is the shadow of the Almighty, whose care like wings overshadows his people. God, I thank you for the beautiful symmetry of this pattern. I thank you for the study that others have put into it, where we can clearly see here that you often do save in unexpected ways. The most unexpected being the Son of God coming and living a life of poverty and humiliation and then dying a cursed death on a tree. But God, your ways are not our ways. They are higher and they are above us. So, Father, as we leave this place, would we leave with comfort, reminded of your bigness, your immensity, your power, your sovereignty, that you can move nations as chess pieces, and that you are unceasingly faithful to your covenant people. May we rest in that promise, just as David rested in it when he was reminded by Jonathan. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.